Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for your usual wiser, holier, better looking, cleverer guest, Cy Kellett, who is taking today and tomorrow off. I saw Cy after Vespers here at Catholic Answers yesterday afternoon, and I said, Cy, why are you taking tomorrow and the next day off? And he said, I am doing it because Missy, his wife, has 2 days off. So he is taking 2 days off to spend with his wife, which I think is probably about the best reason we could have come up with. So you have me for today and tomorrow, Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Coming up in our second hour, with me here in studio, Tim Staples for Open Forum. And in the first hour, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin for Open Forum. So any questions about the Catholic faith, scripture, and the rest? Right, Jimmy?
Oh, sure. And whatever people would like to ask about, just not sports ball. I don't know anything about sports.
Nothing about the red team does better sports than the blue team.
Yeah, I couldn't tell you that.
No, apparently, though, that's quite a thing. There was a big sports ball game last night in Kansas.
Oh,
yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think Kansas won, if I'm
happy
not mistaken.
Sportsing.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Good. Jimmy Akin, so actually you and I were emailing earlier this morning because someone had sent me a story that I had never seen, which I found very amusing, although it would not have been amusing if you were on the airplane at the time, I'm sure. But in 1981, an Australian man who, as I understand it, had been
a Trappist.
A defrocked Trappist, I guess, or took an Aer Lingus, hijacked an Aer Lingus passenger plane by dousing himself with, as the Irish newspaper reported it, petrol, and then threatening to set himself on fire in the cockpit. And his demand was that, and I don't know how Aer Lingus was supposed to manage this for him, but his demand was
We should mention Aer Lingus is an Irish airline.
I think it is the Irish airline. In any case, right, very good. His demand was that the Vatican release the third secret of Fatima. And so I read this and I immediately thought, I wonder if Jimmy has done a Mysterious World on this event. And it turns out you have talked about it.
Yeah, well, in episode 64 and 65 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we looked at the third secret and its history. And this 1981 hijacking was one of the things we talked about. So, yeah, I was aware of this. And needless to say, the Vatican did not release the third secret in response to this event. Fortunately, it was resolved peacefully. Nobody got hurt. The gentleman, I believe, was later sentenced to 5 years in jail for the hijacking. And the third secret, all of it, was released in 2000.
Yeah, that has to be the most unusual hijacking demand that I have ever heard of. Not that I necessarily follow these, but funny detail from the story, when the plane, which I think was on its way from Ireland to London, the gentleman insisted that it be rerouted to Tehran. And then the Aer Lingus informed him that they did not have enough fuel, so he settled for France, which was considerably shorter distance. But anyway, I'm glad it was resolved.
You know, Steve Martin has an old comedy routine where he talks about how from the 70s, which was kind of the golden age of hijacking. But he talks about if you're going to hijack a plane, you should always make one crazy demand so that you can plead insanity at your trial. And he said, if he was going to hijack a plane, he would demand $1 million in cash, a getaway car, and that the letter M be stricken from the English language.
Right. Good.
And then he indicated which of those he thought was the crazy demand by saying, getaway car.
Steve Martin, a very talented banjo player too. I know our founder, our Carl Keating, was a great admirer of his banjo work.
Yeah.
What's coming up on Mysterious World?
Well, this week we are going back to the Middle Ages in England, not too distant from Ireland, kind of between Ireland and France. And we're going to be looking at a mystery that is known as the Green Children of Woolpit. There were these two children who were found outside the village of Woolpit who had green skin. And this is actually surprisingly well documented. They made some interesting claims, and this is a mystery where I think we've actually solved it. There is a real historical event behind this. The children, after they got used to eating local food in the village, the greenness went away.
Oh.
So it was only a temporary skin condition. And modern medicine has a really good lead on what that skin condition was. And we also are able to deduce rather a lot about who these children were and where they came from. So tune in for the Green Children of Woolpit.
What century about are we talking?
I believe it's the 12th century, if I recall correctly. It's been a few weeks since I recorded it.
I look forward to hearing it. I find these kinds of stories where modern medicine goes back and looks at historical figures or events in history and then tries to make a diagnosis. I read recently that Alfred the Great, who's well documented to have suffered from some, you know, intestinal difficulties, seems to have displayed a lot of the symptoms that now we call Crohn's disease. A lot of historians of Alfred seem to think that's what he had. So there you go. All right. Well, Jimmy, shall we go to questions?
Sure.
All right. Jimmy Akin, open forum. Oh, my friends, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, or 888-31-TRUTH to ask Jimmy Akin any question about the Catholic faith or anything except sports ball. Let's go to Nona in Indiana watching on YouTube. No. Thank you for watching on YouTube and congratulations on your brand new marriage.
Thank you, Chris. Thanks, everyone. Hi, Jimmy, it's so great to talk to you and congratulations on your debate.
Oh, thank you. With Bart Ehrman.
Yes, with Bart Ehrman. It's interesting to me because I'm African. And a lot of the Bible contradictions that people bring up sometimes because of modernization and because, you know, especially in the Western world, they aren't familiar with things, to me, just seem like commonplace. So when you brought up Joseph's second residence, it made total sense because that's what a whole bunch of people do where, you know, you're living in one area and you would want to move to a more developed area for work to be able to support your family. So reading your article and you said the person from East Africa, just reading all of that and listening to it, yeah, it's very intuitive to me, still living in, well, coming from Africa, mm-hmm. that even in today, some of those things happen.
Before we get to your question, I wanted to thank you for mentioning that. Just today, I got a YouTube comment from someone from Kenya who said that's his experience with his own family, that they have a country estate that his family has lived in for like 500 years, but then they also have a work flat in Nairobi. And I added that to the article, which you can see at jimmyakin.com/Bart, where I have a whole bunch of resources related to that debate. And I really appreciate you mentioning that that's common in your area as well. If I may ask, what country in Africa are you from?
I'm Nigerian, West Africa.
Nigerian. Yeah. Okay, awesome. Thank you.
Yeah. Jimmy, just for a second, just for the sake of our listeners who recently returned from outer space, Jimmy Akin, a couple of weeks ago, two Fridays ago, had a debate with scripture scholar Bart Ehrman on the historical reliability of the Gospels. And by the way, I just want to say Bart Ehrman was an absolute prince. It was a delightful time.
He was a nice guy.
He absolutely is. And I joked at the end of the evening, he has such a command of scripture. We just can't wait till he becomes a Catholic and then we're going to give him a job here at Catholic Answers. But One of the questions that came up over the course of the debate were apparent inconsistencies in the infancy narratives, and correct me if I'm wrong, Jimmy, Matthew, and Luke. And
right.
And one that he drilled down on was, you know, the actual location of where Mary and Joseph were. And I think Jimmy had a very credible explanation for this. But so if someone wants to read that article, is that on Catholic.com or is that on JimmyAiken.com?
It's on JimmyAiken.com, and you can get to it easily by going to JimmyAiken.com/Bart.
Right. Lots of good stuff there.
B-A-R-T.
All right. No. To your question.
Yeah. So, okay. Yeah. Just before that, there is something that you did mention in the article, Jimmy, that happens also in Nigeria that you kind of alluded to in the ancient Israelites would have ties to their Davidic heritage. Well, in Nigeria, we have cultural ties. I want to say the closest thing that you would see in America is like people who have racial ties, so like Hispanic or Asian, where you can see the person and tell. But in Nigeria, we all look alike. But then people have cultural ties. So my family, my grandpa migrated after the Nigerian Civil War in the late 60s, early 70s. And we live in a completely different part of the country. But then when anybody asks where you're from, we would say the place my grandpa migrated from, even though I had never lived there, wasn't born there. But yeah, based on your name, language, and things like that. So it did remind me a lot of what you said with the Israelites having historical kingdom based to tied to their Davidic heritage, because in Nigeria, we would still have homes or, you know, grandparents' homes that are inherited or passed down in your city of origin.
Awesome. Well, thank you for mentioning that.
Okay. No, you've used up all your time. And so you're going to have to call back and ask. Go ahead with your question. No.
Okay. So speaking of these things that happen in Nigeria, another common thing is when there are people from very poor areas, they will move into the city, but since they can't afford to do that, they would live with somebody who typically needs help. So almost like live-in nannies. And they sometimes don't get paid, but then they get free food, education, and a lot of things that help lift them out of poverty and by effect their family and generation. And coming to America, I found out indentured servitude is the closest thing that I could see that related to that, but that's illegal. So it sent me on a loop because it seemed like it's a helping situation for both people, the person coming out of poverty and the person who needs help. But then if it's illegal, I'm worried if there are certain moral repercussions to that. So I was wondering your opinion on situations like that, given that they're not abused or the people in more power don't take advantage of it because it's easy for that to happen. But in a clear situation where it's just somebody living in and not being paid money but given opportunities, what would the church say on that, about that?
Well, so first off, I don't know the current status in America of the legality or illegality of indentured servitude. It may vary from one location to another. But in terms of, do you have to be paid money in exchange for labor, or can you be compensated in some other way, like free room and board or free education or something like that? There's no moral requirement that you have to get money. Money is actually a fairly recent invention in terms of human history. You know, in the ancient world, a lot of things were done by barter, and many people in world history have lived before there was any money. And so compensation in many periods in world history in many places has been in terms of something other than cash. And as a result, I don't think the church would have any problem in principle with someone being compensated for their labor in a non-monetary way. But they should be properly compensated. It shouldn't be used as an occasion to exploit someone's labor. And that's part of what happened here in America. My understanding is that here in America, indentured servitude did become exploitative and led to slavery. And so today we have in the U.S. Constitution an amendment that prohibits slavery. But and there may be, in addition to that, state or federal laws prohibiting indentured servitude because of the way that it was abused in the past. But in terms of principle, I don't see there being in principle a moral issue that would say all indentured servitude is wrong. For people who may not be aware, what indentured servitude is where you do labor and you're not paid in money, but you're typically given room and board, and your labor goes towards paying off an indenture, which was a loan that was taken out initially. So it would be kind of like if let's say you got a loan for $50,000 for someone and then worked for them for a year to pay off that $50,000 loan, that would be an example of indentured servitude. There are other variations on it as well. It was often used as a form of apprenticeship, where a young person would be apprenticed to some master craftsman in order to learn a trade, and they would be given food and board and education in that trade in exchange for their labor. But I don't see a fundamental problem here. Where it does become problematic is if a person is not properly compensated, or if they are abused, or if their freedom is restricted in some way.
How's that, Nono?
Amazing. Thank you so much. That really, really helps.
All right. God bless you, Nono. We look forward to seeing you, Nono, and your brand new husband at the conference at the end of September, CatholicAnswersConference.com. My friends, shop.catholic.com, the Catholic Answers shop site, shop.catholic.com, is in the middle of a store-wide sale between now and Easter. Everything on sale for 10 to 25% off. And actually, everything in the School of Apologetics, of which Jimmy Akin is the dean of the School of Apologetics, all the courses in our School of Apologetics are 50% off. That's right, all of them. And we're making this offer all the way through April 15th. Shop.catholic.com, right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News in Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Truth. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, as much as I love the sound of my own voice and want to say a lot of things, we have a lot of people here waiting to talk to you. So we're going to go straight to Ryan in Midland, Texas. Ryan, thank you for listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. My friends, if you don't have the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone, download it. So if you're ever far away from a terrestrial radio tower, you can still listen to Catholic Answers Live. In fact, you can listen to the episode anytime. And not only that, Council of Trent, Catholic Answers Focus, all of our podcasts are available there on the Catholic Answers Live app as well. So go to the App Store, download the Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan in Midland, Texas, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, Jimmy, I actually have a twofold question for you.
Okay.
I was wondering, when, given that liturgical renewal affected the Roman Rite Mass and other rites of Mass, why were the Eastern rites left unaffected? And if you can answer that one first, I'll get to the second one.
Well, the Second Vatican Council called bishops from all the different Catholic rites, but the majority of the bishops there, a large majority, was the were Latin rite bishops. And so the document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, dealt principally with Latin rite issues. However, that didn't mean that the other rites were completely unaffected. In fact, I know that various other Catholic rites, like the Chaldean Catholic Church, have, in fact, revised their liturgy in the wake of the council. It took them a while to do it, you know, and even in the Latin rite, it took years for some rites to be revised. Like the rite of exorcism was only finally revised in the 1990s. So even in the Latin rite, some of the rituals took a long time to revise, but other rites have engaged in liturgical reform on their own.
The Maronites also, Jimmy, have revisions after the council. What's your second question, Ryan?
When the council also put the mass readings, on a 3-year cycle for Sundays and a 2-year cycle for weekdays, why did they choose to have the Gospel of John be read only ever so often and not giving it its own year D cycle?
So the Council Fathers themselves didn't choose the Mass readings. They gave directions that the Mass readings be expanded. Before the Council, there was only a single yearly cycle, both for weekdays and for holy days. And that limited the number of biblical passages that would be read during the course of a year. And if you didn't read the Bible on your own, you wouldn't be exposed to these other passages. So they wanted to expand the amount of scripture that gets read at Mass, so people would have broader exposure to it, even if they didn't read the Bible on their own initiative. And they gave directions that after the council, a new set of readings be drawn up. In terms of why John was not given its own cycle, I would say that it's because of the nature of the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in the way they tell the story of Jesus. And as a result of that, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to view together. And so they have a common view or a common way of telling the story of Jesus. John, on the other hand, is very different. And it appears, if you read it very carefully, that John is aware of the existence of the Synoptic Gospels, and he expects his readers to already know what is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. For example, at one point early on in the Gospel of John, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he just out of the blue says, this was before John the Baptist was arrested. And if you had only the Gospel of John, you could go from front to back and you'll find no other explanation that or indication that John the Baptist was ever arrested. It appears that John expects his readers to already know about John's arrest from the Synoptic Gospels. And that suggests, among other things, that John is writing with what I often refer to as supplemental intent. He's not trying to tell you everything about the story of Jesus. He's not even trying to tell you all of the basics. He's trying to supplement what is already there in the Synoptic Gospels. And so as a result, he doesn't go into certain things that the Synoptics do. And when the liturgical readings were revised, I think the people doing the revision looked at that and said, you know, if we gave a whole year to John, if we had a year 4 just for reading John, we'd miss a bunch of stuff that's important for people to hear every year about Jesus. And so rather than giving him his own year, they decided to do, in a way, what John himself decided to do, which was to supplement the other Gospels. And so as a result, they focused 1 year on Matthew, 1 year on Mark, and 1 year on Luke, and then used John to supplement each of those cycles by including little bits of John in the cycle.
Is that helpful, Ryan?
Oh, yeah. Hey, if y'all could pray for me, I put in a job application today, and I may be facing a surgery to remove a small tumor on my head. It's not cancer, though.
Ooh, all right, okay. Ryan, we'll pray for you, and we'll ask all our listeners to pray for you. Let's go to Aaron in Oregon, watching on YouTube. At least let's get the question, if we can. Aaron, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just a quick bit of background. I'm a very recent revert back to the faith, and I've been
welcome on.
Persuaded. Thank you. I appreciate that. So I've been persuaded very much so from Scripture that faith, in the sense of being defined as what it seems like in most of evangelicalism as being sola intellectual assent, I guess you could say, that I obviously I reject that. But I've run into this this counter argument that seems to be really prevalent right now, where I essentially begun to see faith as being synonymous with faithfulness in Scripture, faith working through love, what the Apostle Paul says. But I've had counter arguments presented to me that there is a super sharp distinction between faith and faithfulness. And Jimmy, I was hoping if you could expand on that, that would be very helpful.
Okay. Well, we're right up to a hard break. So rather than starting on the answer, why don't we come back after the break, and I'll be happy to unspool at least a little bit of length about it.
In the meantime, my friends, let me invite you to join the Catholic Answer Society 315. Go to casociety315.com. That is our society of monthly givers who help support this program and all the work of Catholic Answers. If you join between now and Easter, you get a free premium subscription to Halo. CASociety315.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answer, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who's taking 2 days off to spend with his lovely wife, Missy. Aaron, we had you on talking about faith versus faithfulness. And Jimmy, do you want to help Aaron out?
Yeah. So Aaron has encountered people apparently that are wanting to draw a really sharp distinction between faith and faithfulness and to treat faith as if it's either intellectual assent to the truths of the faith or something a little bit more than that, maybe. You will find people in the Protestant community who will say, as long as you believe the truth about Jesus, that itself will save you. Even if you don't repent or you don't do anything else, that will save you. But that viewpoint is not actually very common. It's sometimes it's found in a movement that's sometimes called the free grace movement. Mm-hmm. But most Protestants want to say faith involves at least a little bit more than that. They will want to say that it involves trust, at least trusting in God to save you. So you not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, but you also trust in him to save you. You then can find various Protestants, and they're not common either, but they're becoming more common, who will acknowledge that that actually you need not only trust or hope, that's the theological virtue of hope, coupled with faith, but you also need charity. And that seems to be a growing view in the Protestant community. And it is the Catholic view that we're justified by faith that works through love, and thus faith that incorporates hope and charity. In terms of faithfulness, in this, you know, I can't speak for people you meet, you know, in a typical Protestant church, but in the scholarly community, if you're talking about biblical scholars in the Protestant community, they will acknowledge that there is a lot of overlap between the concepts of faith and faithfulness in the biblical languages. I'll give you a fancy term that scholars use to talk about the range of different meanings a term has. It's what's known as the semantic range of a word, is all the different meanings that it can have. And in biblical terminology, the relevant terms in Greek and Hebrew can both mean faith of the intellectual kind, but they can also mean faithfulness. And we see examples of that, like, for example, in the Old Testament, where it talks about God having faith. And you might wonder, well, how is that possible? I mean, how would God have faith? Well, what it's talking about is God's faithfulness to Israel in keeping his promises to Israel. But you'll find the same kind of term there in Hebrew. Similarly, we see passages in the New Testament that clearly indicate that some kind of action is involved in faith, like in Romans, where St. Paul talks twice about the obedience of faith that Christians are called to. And that indicates, well, okay, faith is meant to lead us to obedience, and that implies faithfulness to God. We're supposed to obey what he says. We're supposed to be faithful to his law. So in at least in the scholarly community in the Protestant world, this is actually not highly disputed. You'll find loads of Protestant scholars who are perfectly happy to say that, faith and faithfulness are very closely related concepts, and there is a substantial amount of overlap in them with the biblical terminology related to them.
How's that, Aaron?
That's very helpful. So in a sense, we could use the term, although we probably wouldn't because it would cause confusion, but we could use the term sola fide or faith alone, provided that the faith that's being spoken of is impregnated with charity.
Yes.
Is that a right way to say it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And in fact, Pope Benedict XVI said exactly that a number of years ago, that Luther's formula of faith alone is correct if understood as faith working by charity.
Jimmy, did you link on your website to that interview you did on KTLA 3 or 4 weeks ago on justification with the Protestant radio pastor or radio host?
No, I haven't, but I do have a lot of stuff where I've written about this. And in fact, maybe we could send Aaron a copy of my 20 Answers Faith and Works book, where I quote from Pope Benedict this very matter.
Aaron, leave your address with our call screener, and thanks very much for your call. Jimmy, we had a call from Mike in Houston, Texas, living on the Catholic Answers Live app, but he had to get back to work, but he's listening, and he mm-hmm. wonders if you could say, how we are intended to worship God according to Scripture, and in fact, is that how we are worshiping God today?
Well, so Scripture doesn't contain detailed regulations for Christian worship. It contained a lot more regulations for the liturgical life of the Jewish people, but those are no longer applicable today. And so we have to look at, well, what does it say about how Christians should worship? And it really doesn't say a lot. I mean, it does indicate we're supposed to celebrate the Eucharist. It does indicate we're supposed to celebrate other sacraments like baptism. It indicates we're supposed to pray, including using the Lord's Prayer, among others. It indicates we're supposed to gather together as Christians for worship. But beyond that, it doesn't have a lot of specifics in terms of the mechanics of what we do, which is what I suspect you're asking about. Now, of course, Jesus does say in John 4, in the conversation with the woman at the well, that God wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, which means worshiping him sincerely from the heart. But that doesn't tell you, and we very much do need that. We don't want to be, you know, hypocrites worshiping God and so forth. But even though that gives us a guiding principle for what God really cares about in worship, he wants sincere worship from the heart where we love him and we love our fellow men. That's the kind of worship that honors him. That's kind of the guiding overall principle. But in terms of the specific mechanics of how services are supposed to be performed, Scripture doesn't go into a lot of detail. And as a result, in Christian history, there have been a variety of different forms, different styles of worship that have developed. They're not specifically commanded in Scripture, but they are compatible with Scripture. And as a result, they're just fine as long as you're doing them in spirit and in truth.
Mike, I hope that's helpful to you. And a little quick coda to Jimmy's excellent remarks. If you wanted to get a very good sense of Jewish worship, you could pick up the Practice of the Divine Office or just saying Lauds and Vespers, as we do here at Catholic Answers, of course, because those are sourced very, very heavily from the Psalms.
I thought you were going to say you could go to a synagogue.
Well, that's... That
won't give you first century Jewish worship was like. That's
right.
Modern
Jewish
worship.
Nor would you see the sacrifice of an animal, for example.
Right.
So, right.
Except if you go to a Kapparos service on Yom Kippur.
Oh, that I did not know. Let's go to Matthew in Oklahoma, also also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Matthew, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks for the opportunity. I'm a revert, so my question is going to be about discipleship. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of information out there, far and wide. Catholics are very good at covering all this kind of stuff. And I know you guys know as well as I do, we're in a time of confusion, so I just need a little bit of clarification, like everything a disciple is supposed to be doing. And what I mean by that, I guess, I mean, like, is it the whole corporal works of mercy, your works basically following the example, like the Beatitudes, evangelization? Like, is there like a list that a person can compile and put all that together to like use that?
I think we can help you. I think we can help you, Matthew.
Yeah. So I would say that in terms of common discipleship practices, things that that are good for Christians to do in general, simply looking at a list of the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy would be good. Also, one needs to fulfill the precepts of the church. You know, things like going to Mass on Sundays and holy days, and things like that. But beyond just being a moral person and following, you know, the laws of Christ in the church, that's the essence of discipleship. Specific practices like, you know, clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and correcting sinners and evangelizing people and so forth, those are all great to do, and we should do them to the extent we have opportunity and skill in those areas, and to the extent it's reasonable. But we shouldn't imagine that there's like a list of, you know, a dozen different things that every single Christian needs to do in order to be a proper disciple. Some people may have no skill at evangelizing. They should still do what they can to evangelize by at least living a good Christian life and setting a moral example for others, even if they're not skilled in verbally sharing the Christian faith with others. But if they can verbally share the Christian faith with others and they have opportunity to do so, you know, then that's great. They should do that. But rather than thinking of it as a kind of checklist of I need to do all of these things, one should have that list of things in mind. And like I said, the precepts of the church and the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy, that's a good idea list to have in mind. But then you need to say to yourself, okay, what am I good at versus not good at? What do I have the opportunity to do, and what is reasonable for me to do? Because you need to keep things within reason. For example, one of the corporal works of mercy is, you know, feeding the hungry. Well, that's great. That needs to be done, but you shouldn't spend all of your income on feeding the hungry, because you need to care for yourself and your family as well. So at some point, the exercise of feeding the hungry would become unreasonable for you to try to do on your own. You need to leave room for other people to also play their part in that, and you need to use some of your resources for yourself and your family. And so you have to have that reasonability question in check or in mind. Similarly, with evangelizing people, well, we want to evangelize people, but also it has to be within reason. You could deny yourself sleep and go out and evangelize people. The internet would even make this easy today. It could be 3 a.m. your time and you're evangelizing someone on the other side of the world. Yeah, but you need to get sleep too, so that you can do your work and care for yourself and care for your family. So rather than thinking of it as a list that I need to do all of these things, I would think of it as a list of good ideas of things I should do when I have the ability and the opportunity and to do, and it's also reasonable to do.
How's that? Is that helpful?
Yeah, actually it was. Yeah, that clarified quite a bit. I mean, I try not to look at it as a list of things I have to do. I'm just trying to make sure. I'm just looking for a little clarification to see if, make sure I'm like on the right track doing things.
Matthew,
yeah,
what?
And
go ahead,
and you
Jimmy,
can
sorry.
Always you can always get a spiritual director and talk it over with someone who knows your situation and can give you guidance. But I would think, rather than in terms of a list that must be fulfilled, I would think of it as an opportunity to creatively do good in the world. And I think that's what God is principally concerned with. He wants us to be loving people and look at this as I get to do these things and be creative and be a loving person and do good in the world, rather than I must do all of these things.
Matthew, if you give your phone or excuse me, your mailing address to the call screener, there's a book I want to send you, The Catholic Answers, published by Father Terrence Ehrman, that takes up this question of discipleship in much, much greater detail than we're able to do here on the radio. Jimmy set you on the road here, and I think this book will be a good way to continue this. My friends, we're going to take a short break. Before we do, I want to remind everyone that we have a store-wide sale right now at shop.catholic.com. Everything on sale for 10 to 25% off, just in time for Easter. And here's the deal, my friends. If you order more than $50 worth of books, DVDs, CDs, whatever, booklets, the graphic novels, shipping is free if it's more than 50 bucks. You're not going to spend more than 50 bucks. That's okay, too. In continental United States, $5 flat rate shipping. But $50 or more, and the shipping is free. Right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Mm-hmm. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN has just increased my faith so much. I am a cradle Catholic, and I thought I knew my faith very well. But when Mother Angelica passed away and it was so much in the news, I learned all about EWTN and started listening all the time. And my eyes have been opened to my faith so much.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Brandon, Gianna, Zach, David, Sam, we're going to get to you. And if Jimmy doesn't get to you, we're going to take you to the second hour and Tim Staples will answer your question. Let's go to Brandon in Illinois, listening on 88.5 FM. Brandon, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for taking my call.
For sure.
My question is in regards to receiving communion. So It is my understanding that if you are to receive communion, you must hold every teaching of the Catholic Church to be true. So I have a two-part question pertaining to that. One is, if you don't quite understand every teaching of the Church, or you believe it because it's what the Church teaches, but you don't understand it, can you still receive communion? Then the second part of my question is, if there's a teaching of the Church that has come about, like a tradition or a teaching, you know, maybe from a pope in the last 2,000 years that maybe wasn't God's intention to be taught in the Church, would you be held responsible for believing that and taking communion? And, that's my question.
Okay, so I guess let's take it a piece at a time. The first thing is, one is not obliged to believe every single teaching of the Church in order to receive communion. The Church has a range of, has teachings with a range of different levels of authority. At the top are what are called dogmas. And a dogma is a teaching that the Church has infallibly defined to be divinely revealed. So it's not just an infallible teaching. It's one that has been infallibly defined to be revealed by God. The next level down from that are just regular infallible teachings. They're not dogmas. The Church has taught them infallibly, but has not said that this is divinely revealed, or at least hasn't said that infallibly. Then below that, you have non-infallible teachings. Now, the way it works is all Catholics are required to assent definitively to what the Church has taught infallibly. That's not the same thing as understanding it. It's not the same thing as having emotional confidence. You can, as long as you say, well, whatever the Church has taught infallibly, including the dogmas, I accept that. I may not understand it. I may not feel a huge level of emotional confidence, but I accept it. If you've done that, then you've done what you need to do fundamentally, and you can receive communion. When it comes to non-infallible teachings, the matter is somewhat different. And the Church acknowledges that, and there was a document that came out from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith back in 1990 that dealt with this question. The document was called Donum Veritatis, which is Latin for the gift of truth. And it dealt with struggles that theologians sometimes have with Church teaching. And one of the things that this document acknowledged is that because these non-infallible teachings are non-infallible, they may not always be completely free from error. The Holy Spirit does guide the bishops of the Church and the Pope in articulating the Christian faith, but when they're not teaching infallibly, the Holy Spirit doesn't guarantee that they are 100% correct in everything they say, unless they're teaching infallibly. And so as a result, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith acknowledged that that there could be flaws, not presumably big ones, but, you know, little things in non-infallible teachings that would need to be fixed in the future. And as a result, it also acknowledged, as did previous theologians, that there can be situations, and these are not going to be common because the Holy Spirit is guiding the church, but there can be situations where a theologian would say, you know, I just find that I can't accept this non-infallible teaching. And one could be in good conscience. Now, that, like I said, that's a rare situation. It is something that one needs to try to overcome if one has that kind of struggle with the church teaching. But it is possible, and it wouldn't prevent you from receiving communion as long as you're in good conscience. This is an area that involves some very careful distinctions, and how one deals with such situations is something that needs to be handled very delicately. One of the things that people need to do is ask, well, is this particular thing I'm having a struggle with, is that even a church teaching? Because a lot of times it's not. Popes and bishops say all kinds of things when they're not even trying to teach authoritatively. You know, if the Pope says he likes chocolate ice cream, that doesn't mean it's a teaching of the Catholic Church that chocolate ice cream is the best. Similarly, if the Pope says, well, my opinion is this, that doesn't mean it's the teaching of the Catholic Church. So it requires actually some education and some careful evaluation of church statements to even to identify what level of authority a statement has, if it even has authority. Sometimes it won't. And to deal with that need, I wrote a book called Teaching with Authority, where I go through all of these distinctions. I talk about the circumstances in what one needs to do if you're in a circumstance where you think you're not agreeing with church teaching. And so, Brandon, what I'd like to do, since, you know, we only have a very limited time here on the air, is I'd like to send you a free copy of my book, Teaching with Authority.
Brandon, how's...
I appreciate that. That'll help.
Good, good, good. Was there anything you needed a little more clarity on here before we try to get one more caller in?
No, I believe that was a good answer. I appreciate it.
Okay, excellent. Thanks for calling. Make sure you give your address to the call screener, and we'll get that book to you. And I'm really happy that Jimmy did that book, because I don't think there's another one of its kind that unpacks what does the magisterium mean for the non-specialist. Gianna in Farmington, New York, listening on our good friends' Stations of the Cross. Gianna, just a couple of minutes left, so if I can ask you to be quick.
Yeah. Thank you. I have a daughter, 42 years old, going into a deep dive in the Catholic faith, and she asked me, why did God create the human race? Why are we, yes, we're in his image and all of that, but why did he do it? And she said, is he lonely?
No. This is something that the church has, for a start, God is three persons, and so he's already got company. He's his own company. but God does not have needs, and as a result, it's not possible for God to be lonely. It's not possible for God to need anything. And as a result, because he's infinite goodness himself, so he has everything that he has no defects and thus no needs. As a result, theologians in reflecting on this question have said, and the church has agreed, that God did not create us out of any need, including a need for company. Instead, he created us as a display of his goodness, because to exist is good. And he willed to display his goodness by creating all kinds of different things, us, animals, dinosaurs, empty space, all of these things display different aspects of God's goodness. And so even though he didn't need to create us, he did create us out of his overflowing love and creativity.
Jen, is that helpful?
That was beautiful. Thank you so much, and thank you for all the work you do.
Oh, God bless you, Jenna. Thank you. Zach, watch in California, watching on Catholic.com. You gotta be quick.
Okay, hi guys, thanks for taking my call. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, St. Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So my question is, does this imply that a baptized believer can be condemned even if they are not conscious of grave sin which they may have committed? Because if you know, the greater
okay, Zach, I'm going to need to stop you in order to give you the answer before the music kicks in. So, illustrating my point, the answer really quick is in order to commit a mortal sin at the time you commit it, you have to do it knowingly and deliberately. But that doesn't mean later on you can't forget it or rationalize it away. And that can, even though you did commit a mortal sin and knew it at the time, you can later put yourself in doubt about it or even forget it altogether.
I hope that's helpful, Zach. 888-318-7884. Coming up in our second hour, we continue Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples. Thanks very much, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Chris.